having spoken to the disciples for the last four chapters, Jesus now turns his attention heavenward, his eyes heavenward. He ends chapter 13 with the statement to the disciples, and I'm getting over there to the text. He says in chapter 16, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world." And he spoke these things, and then he lifts up his eyes. The last thing he's talked about to the disciples before he enters into this high priestly prayer. It's typically called that. We've named it that because he is intervening on behalf of the disciples to his Father. He is in the position of a high priest, praying for his people to God and praying about his God in the presence of his people. So he enters into that prayer in chapter 17, and we're going to read that together. This is a natural segue. His last words in the chapter were about the Father and the end to come and his victory, and this prayer then flows from that. Now, I'm going to tell you, when I read this prayer for you in chapter 17, it's going to sound disjointed. It probably is not going to look like it flows, like this point leads to this point, or like many of our prayers, we'll start out praying about God, and then we'll talk about the needs of the congregation, and then we'll talk about the world at large. It may look disjointed, but I'm hoping that by the end of our study tonight, as we look at the subject, "The Hour Has Come," that this prayer will have a great unity and cohesiveness to it. So as we've done every night and on Sunday, I want to read the entire text of John chapter 17 with you. We'll begin that in just a moment. Thanks for being here. I really appreciate all of you who have come, the members of the congregation who've come so faithfully, and those of you who are visiting with us. Special family members of mine are here tonight. My nephew Mike Crane is here. He's my only sister's son, and he brought with him one of my great nieces. He brought Mallory with him tonight, so I'm really glad to have them here with us as we study together. John 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they've come to know that everything you've given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I've given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they're yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, that they be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And then chapter 18 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. All right, I want to break this prayer down. We don't do that very often, break down prayers. But this one's recorded for us for a reason. There are four great truths in this, four key themes in John chapter 17. First of all, Jesus starts out by talking about glory, and then he moves to the subject of truth, and then he moves to the subject of security, and finally to the subject of unity. These are the four things we'll be looking at together tonight in this great prayer. So let's look at the first of those, glory. Verses 1 through 6. I'm not going to reread the text. I will be referring to it as we look through this. This word, glory, in Latin, it's the term doxa, D-O-X-A, doxa. We get from that our word doxology, the idea of a good opinion, praise, honor, and glory. And most often in the Bible, it is translated in English Bibles, this word doxa is translated with the word opinion, a good opinion. It is translated by the word praise. It is translated by the word honor. But 154 times, by far, the most prominent translation is this word glory. Glory. Jesus starts out this prayer saying, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, I want to suggest to you, throughout his life, Jesus glorified God. He praised God. He honored God. He spoke good words of God. But he is clearly saying there's a special way in which he is going to glorify God by this hour. What he calls my hour or the hour has come. In this hour, he's going to give glory to God in a way he has never given glory to him before. And I think we understand that the hour that's under consideration here is the time of his death. He is going to give glory to God by his death. He's not been able to give that intense or complete obedience and glory before. He's given it to him in every way he could, but this is a special sense in which this will be true. All his life, Jesus has glorified God. But this one act is going to be the supreme manifestation of praise, honor, and glory to God. And I think probably the easiest way I could explain that is I've seen, as you have, a couple get married. And as they come into the building or the chapel or wherever it is they choose to marry, they will offer vows to each other. They will talk in terms of surrendering everything they have to each other. All of our riches, all of our wealth, all of our health, all of our devotion given to the other person. And if you have been married or are married and you're hearing them say that, you can easily understand this idea. Oh, you have no idea what that's going to mean. It sounds good. And I have no doubt in my mind that when we speak those words, we speak them with a true heart. We believe that. I will give you everything that is in me. I will live for you. But for many of us, there will come a time when we will show that. And then it will have a meaning it has never had before. It is one thing to honor and serve and give yourself for your spouse on a daily basis, to offer words of encouragement and comfort and love, to be on time when you're supposed to be somewhere, to render those little acts of love to each other. But when it gets difficult, I mean when it's financial crisis or a health crisis or an emotional crisis or a relationship crisis, and then we come through, then we give ourselves, oh, that is what we're really talking about. And Jesus has been honoring God. He has done his will. He's lived his life that way, but he is about to enter into the last phase of obedience, and it will for him be so difficult that in the garden he will pray, Lord, please, let the cup pass from me. And yet, even then, he will honor it. He will go to the ultimate extreme. When I lived in Concord, North Carolina, I did a lot of speaking and for public groups. And on one occasion, I went to one of the local high schools to do a beta club induction. And it was for an organization of honor students. And as is my custom, I wanted to get there early. I wanted to kind of get a feel, a lay of the land. And I wanted to see what these students are like. What's this campus like? What's the spirit like among these students? So I got there early and I stood in the hall. And they rang the bell and all the students were pouring down the hall. And I was watching them go by and looking at the way they're dressed and how they're interacting with each other. Do they seem happy? Do they seem discouraged? What's the tenor and tone of the school? I was getting a really good feeling about that. And I looked down the hall and I saw this big guy. He was not huge, but he looked very athletic. and he was leaning with one hand up against the lockers, and he was kind of hovering over this little girl. This young lady looked very, very petite, smaller than him, and he looked like he was talking very intently to her, and it looked like she wasn't buying anything he was saying. Everything about her body said, I'm out of this. She had her arms crossed. She had one hip thrust out to the side, and she wasn't even looking at him. She was looking straight ahead as he was pouring words into her ear. And I said, I have got to know what this is about. So I just kind of casually got into the flow of people going down the hall and got close to where they were, and I stepped off to the side, and here's a conversation I heard. The young man said to her, Baby, you know I love you. I'd die for you. And she said, You're always saying that, but you never do it. I don't want to trivialize at all Jesus' words to the Father, but they fit very well in this context. Because Jesus said, Father, you know I love you. I would die for you at your command. And God didn't say, you're always saying that, but you never do it. Because God knew, and Jesus knew, he would, and he did. He did show how much he loved and honored the Father by the death that he died, to show not only his obedience, but the wonderful plan of God that he trusted in when he went to the cross. So Jesus also says that the glory comes from him. The glory is only from God. And I want to make this point to you. Glory only comes from God, not from men. In John chapter 5, Jesus says this in verses 41 and 42. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name. It's not the glory of men that matters here. And in verse 44, he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? The only praise and honor and glory that matters is both that which goes to God and that which comes from God for us. That's the only glory to seek. Jesus is not seeking the glory of men. He is not seeking to be honored by them. That matters nothing to him. And we need to teach each other and our children and our grandchildren that the only real glory and honor that matters is that which surrounds and is centered in God himself. And Jesus longs for that glory, the glory he had pre-earth. He says about that, the glory I had before the world was, in verse 5. Jesus longs to have the relationship that was theirs before he came to earth, when he truly was connected with God, when they, God the Father, God the Spirit, when they worked together and were the we of Genesis chapter 1, the let us make man in our image. He's been apart from them for 30 plus years now. He hasn't had that relationship. He longs to be restored to that. And then he has this one statement that really intrigues me. And it is the idea of manifesting God's name to men. He says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. Manifested. It's a really interesting concept. This word manifested means to make clear or to make visible. The point that he's making is, I have tried in my life and been successful, because he has done it. I have made visible and clear your name to the men you gave me. Now, when you see this word name, it doesn't mean that Jesus held up a piece of paper and said, this is God. Here's his name. It's Yahweh in the Old Testament. He's not manifesting the name that way. When he talks about name, as he says, the name which you gave to me and which I give to you, he's talking about the authority they have, the power to control circumstances and to direct people's lives. He says, I manifested your will for men to the disciples that you gave me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, I'm always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Manifested, made visible. The life of Jesus made visible in our bodies. And he goes on to say in verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I don't want to make that complex or complicated, because it's not meant to be. Here's the idea. You and I exist to let people see what Jesus would do if he were in our clothing, if he were in our homes, if he were in our cars, if he were at our workplace, if he were at our school desk, if he were at our computer terminals, if Jesus was on the playing field, what would he do if he were in our bodies? That's what we exist to do. And that's how we show people Jesus. And I want to say to you, I think that's a really important point for us that we sometimes forget. And it's important on two levels. First of all, it's important that we act right. And when I drive like a terror, shake my fist at everybody that's anywhere near me doing something I don't like, throwing my hands up, tailgating somebody or cutting them off, screaming or laying on the horn, or if at the workplace my day's not going well and I'm chewing everybody else out, looking for victims of my anger, or if I'm on the playing field and I am constantly complaining about the calls that are being made, or I'm accusing others of cheating, or I'm playing foul when I don't think the referees or umpires are looking at me. Winning is everything, and sportsmanship is out the window. When I do those things, I don't manifest Christ. In fact, it'd probably be better when I do that to not even claim to be a Christian. But there's a second aspect to that. Not only must I live that way, but I've got to let people know why I live. It isn't just a matter of telling people when they say, that was such a nice gesture on your part, thank you for doing that, to say, well, you know, my mama taught me to be polite. Or if I do something and somebody says, well, I sure wouldn't have reacted that way, I'm really impressed that you didn't retaliate in that situation. Well, it just doesn't do any good to retaliate. I need to let people know what motivates me. I need to tell people, well, I did that because I'm a Christian. I did that because I'm a child of God. I did that because that's what Jesus would want me to do. I need to let people know that. If they say, you're just so, you seem to have such a positive outlook on life. You smile all the time and you always have a positive word for people. That's nice. You don't say, well, I guess it's just a genetic trait. Unless you want to attribute the genetics to Jesus. That's the only way people are going to see Jesus living in us. Otherwise, they'll think he's just that way because his parents taught him. Or he's just a mild-mannered reporter. Or he just comes from that part of the country where they do that kind of thing. And none of those are the valid reasons why we do what we do, and they do not glorify Christ. So talk about Jesus. Tell people that's why you do what you do. When you do some good deed for somebody, let them know it is in the name of Jesus Christ you do that. That you are manifesting the life of Jesus in your body. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 connect honoring with obedience. Ephesians chapter 5 says that children are to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then goes on to say children are to honor their parents. And the honor is tied to obedience. So as we look at this idea of honoring or glorifying God, Jesus naturally moves from, if the disciples are going to glorify God, it is important that they do that understanding truth. And now he moves to verses 7 through 10. He says in verse 7, they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you. He's talking about what he has revealed to the disciples. They're hearing this prayer. What they have, they got from me. And what I gave them is your truth. If they glorify you and I glorify you, it is because we know who you are, God. And we know what you are. And truth is the matter. And then he says this. I love this statement. He says in verse 8, the words which you gave me, I've given to them. Look at this. Look at this trio. And they received them, and they truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Those three words are in a perfect succession. Here's what we are called upon to do with God's word. First of all, this truth is received. We've got to take it to ourselves. We do that in one of two ways. We either read it or we hear it. We hear the word or we see the word. And in doing that, we receive it. So I'm now going to take the word to myself. That's receiving it. And then he says, New American Standard says, and they understood it. I'm going to use a word, they perceived it. We receive it, then we perceive it. What does that mean? I understand what it's saying. I read so as to understand. It's not enough for me to own a Bible. It's not even enough for me to own a Bible and have it just cracked open at different passages through the week. That's receiving the word, but that's not perceiving it. I need to read it and hear it so as to understand it. That's where teachers of the word, preachers of the word, where Joe and I and others come into play, and the teachers in your congregation, we give a sense of the reading of the word, help you understand it. But then there's the third point. I can receive it and perceive it, but not believe it. There's all kinds of things that I have read and understood and rejected. There's all kinds of political thought, philosophical thoughts, explanations of where we came from. I understand it. I've received it. I heard it. Or I read it. And I perceived what it was saying. And I said, that's not worth having. But here there is a three-pronged approach to this word. Take it, understand it, and then believe it. Take it to yourselves. That's so important because eternal life is knowing God. Knowing God. It's not the same word in the New Testament, but there is an interesting parallel between the Old King James when it says in the Old Testament of the sexual relationship that a man would know a woman. Adam knew his wife Eve, knew her. And the idea there isn't, well, he knew a little bit about her, he knew where she came from, and what color her hair was, or her eyes. It's clearly saying he had an intimate relationship with her, an intimate sexual relationship. You don't have a sexual relationship with God, but it is as intimate and ought to be as intimate as any relationship we ever have. Knowing God. Understanding who He is and what He is. That's not head knowledge. That's relationship knowledge. That's why I'm using that Old Testament word for know and kind of comparing it. It's meant to be not just, I know these facts about God, but it is rather having relationship with that God. It's a difference in reading a biography about somebody and having a living relationship with a person that's being written about. It's different. It's richer. It's far more important for us to do that. And so in verse 10, we read this statement, all things that are mine, Jesus says, all things that are mine, they belong to you, God. And all things that are yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And here, the things he's talking about are not facts, but people. The things, God, that belong to you, the people that belong to you, they're mine. And now I give them back to you, they belong to you also. We share in this relationship with this group of people called the disciples. Now, we've already talked about this in other chapters, but Jesus also hints at in this section that if he is going to go away, good things are going to come for the disciples. And he knows here in this prayer, I am getting ready to come back to the Father. He says, I long for the pre-earth existence with you. I long for that relationship, and I'm coming back to you, Father. But he also understands that when he does that, the disciples are going to be left alone, stranded. Stay with me. Father, I've come to glorify you, and for you in this hour to glorify me. And part of that glory is giving truth to these men you've given me so that they may glorify you and understand you. But I'm going to leave them here alone. So now, God, I pray for their security. Now, he's not talking about physical security. In verses 11 through 19, here he's not saying, and Lord, I want you to keep them from harm. Don't let anybody touch them. Don't let them get hurt. He's talking about a deeper kind of security. Look, I realize your church, your congregation, much like most of the congregations I know, due to circumstances in our culture that have happened in recent years, we're concerned about building security. And when we gather, we're concerned about the security for our physical lives. But I got to tell you, there is a much deeper, more important security that every time we assemble, we need to be thinking about. And that is being secure in Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 11, I'm no longer in the world. Now he is at this moment, but what he's saying is, I'm checking out. I'm getting ready to leave. And yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them, here's that word, in your name. The name which you've given me. Keep them by your authority, by your power, the authority you gave to me. I kept them. I've taken care of them. I give them back to you when I return to you, Father. Keep them that they may be one. Kept in God's name. Oh Lord, Jesus is saying. Oh Lord God. Oh Father. It's not about their physical health I'm concerned. It is about their spiritual welfare. Keep them by your authority. And then he says, and probably the most famous statement in all of John chapter 17 is verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I want you to notice what he says. He doesn't say, your word is true. He doesn't say that. Your word is true. He says, your word is truth. It is the concept that it is the essence of all truth. It's not just a true thing. It is the essence of truth. This word of God. God's word does not rise to be considered within the larger pool of things that are true. But like we sometimes say in a court of law, we don't say it about God's word, we should, but we're here to proclaim the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what the word of God is. It is truth, it is the whole truth, and there is in it nothing but truth. Sanctify them. What does that word sanctify mean? It's actually a very simple word. It sounds real churchy. I mean, it smells of cathedrals and chapels and vesture gowns and robes and all those things. But it's actually a pretty simple word. It simply means to set apart something for a purpose. So sanctify them in the truth, or with the truth, means separate them for truth's purpose. Cut them out from everything else they're doing and make them work in the truth. Your word is truth. And those disciples, verse 18, are being sent into the world. Jesus says, as you have sent me, I have sent them into the world. Now, before we get to the last point, I simply want to make this one observation. I want you to notice all this about these disciples, that they are sanctified, they're glorifying God, they have the truth, he has kept them, they've done what he wanted them to do. All that is being spoken on the very night that they have fought for position, arguing about who's the greatest, that they have denied each other's ability to stay faithful. Peter's statement, they may all deny you, but I will never do that. They have set themselves up for betrayal, denial, and desertion. And yet Jesus still has his confidence. Isn't that beautiful? That Jesus still praises them, trusts them to do what he wants them to do. I just love that thought. That with all their foibles and failures, Jesus still trusts them to do God's will. If Jesus wants God to be glorified, and he wants to be glorified by God. And that will only happen through the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And the disciples that he has sent into the world must be protected And so he prays for their security. And then he talks about the others. In verse 20, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. That as the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, that they may be in us. Incredible unity. Incredible unity. He is asking disciples to have the same kind of united purpose that he and God have. That in everything they do, the disciples are to be united in giving glory to God through the truth as they are protected with God's security. All of them may be one. It is clearly relational. It is a unity of mind and understanding, not just head knowledge, but heart relationships. Loving one another, caring for one another. These are the things that make unity possible for disciples of Jesus Christ. Loving each other. And so he says in verse 21 and 23, he wants them to be united that they may be in him and the Father, and him and the Father be in them, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And then he says again in verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so the world may know you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. I want to tell you, the sign the world sees that we are the people of God, the identifying mark is not vast numbers. We got to be God's people. Look how much money we brought in. Look how big our buildings are. Look how many people we have. Look how we're taking this community by storm. It's not by any outward display of power. Look how we're influencing the community. We shut down the bars. We shut down the abortion clinics. We've shut down, stopped, lifted up. We've elected this person. That's not the identifying mark of the people of God. What is their unity. See how they love each other. It's that. That's what the world sees. Now, you may say, oh, so all that matters is that we all agree. I didn't say that. We've already dealt with truth. Truth. We have to be united in what? Not just we happen to all agree. Everybody that agrees here stays, and everybody that doesn't goes somewhere else. It is truth and glorifying God that brings us together. But that kind of unity influences the world. I didn't say that. And that's not a result of some polls that have been taken, some Pew Research, or some Gallup poll. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said that the world may know you sent me. It is demonstrated in action that we love each other. People ought to see that. They ought to know we care about each other. That doesn't mean we don't care about the world, but there has to be a kind of palpable love among brethren that is not seen in the world or given by us to the world. They see it, and they long for it, and they thirst after it, and they can only have it when they glorify God in truth. And my last thought is verse 26. The unity is rooted in the love of God. So that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The message of the gospel cannot be hindered or obscured by division. It can be, but it must not be. We must not let division hinder us. We must not let it demonstrate to the world that we are not the people we claim to be. This needs to be our mission. To glorify God with the truth that He has given us, sanctified and set apart and protected by Him in that truth, so that we can demonstrate a unity of spirit that will convict the world and show them we are different. We demonstrate that love in action. That unity is rooted in love for God, for the Son, and for each other. That's what real unity is. That's what God calls us to be and to do and to demonstrate to others. And if we can help you to do that tonight, to manifest that truth and to glorify God, you can only do that in the Son. You can only do that in Jesus Christ. We'd like to help you. If you'll come to the front in just a moment and stand and sing this song, we're inviting you to come follow Jesus with us. Come participate in the unity that we've talked about, rooted in the truth we believe, to glorify the God we honor. If we can help you with that in any way, please come while we stand and sing this song.